How important is the Trinity for mission? That might sound like a bit of a stupid question and one that most Christians would say has an obvious answer. However, certain recent developments in world mission make this an important question for us to ask. In the 2012 documentary Half Devil, Half Child, the story is told of a controversial approach to mission which is called the Insider Movement, taking place mostly in Muslim countries. And the origins of this movement go back decades to some Western missiologists who wanted to find the best way to contextualize the gospel in hard-to-reach places. The motivation and the heart behind this movement was actually a good one. If you think about our own context, when a person is converted to Christ in this culture, not a lot of social or cultural change takes place for that person. Yes, inevitably their behavior will change, but in all likelihood they'll still dress the same, drive the same car, go to the same work, and keep the same hobbies. However, for someone converting to Christ in a Muslim culture, everything changes. And that's because their religion, Islam, is so tightly interwoven into the culture that for someone to remove themselves from the religion is to remove themselves from the society altogether. So the premise of the Insider Movement is that these converts to Christ are told by the missionaries to retain their old religious identity. In other words, they continue to attend the mosque, pray the daily prayers, and even read the Quran with the rest of the community. Inwardly, they profess Jesus as Lord and Savior, but outwardly, they're no different from anyone else in the rest of the society. And that way, they don't have to fear being removed from their family and friends. And the missionaries driving this movement have also created translations of the Bible that remove seemingly offensive phrases for Muslims, things like the Son of God in reference to Jesus. And they honestly believe that it's not wrong for a Christian to remain within Islam because Islam, after all, simply means submission to God. But these well-meaning missionaries have missed one obvious point. Allah is not the God of the Bible, not even close. And what we believe about God will not only change the way we live our lives, but will inevitably determine our eternal destiny. It will also shape the way we look at mission. And as the great theologian Michael Reeves puts it, we cannot speak of mission without speaking of the Trinity. As we come to our passage this morning, what has often been called John's Great Commission, I want to show you the validity of Reeves' statement. To do that, I'm going to look at how each person of the Trinity is involved in the work of mission and what that tells us about our own mission as a church. We're going to look at the following. First, we're going to see the motivation for mission. The Father sends in love. Second, we're going to look at the power for mission. The Spirit fills and equips. And finally, we're going to look at the message of mission that the Son forgives and brings new life. But before we dive into this important subject, we have to begin where John does, and that is first looking at the context of mission. In verse 19, we see that John paints for us a very vivid scene, a context in which the mission of the church is to take place. Look again at verse 19. It says, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" John says a lot in this very short verse. He tells us that it's Sunday evening, the evening of the resurrection, and the disciples are together. That would be the 10 disciples, excluding Judas, of course, and also Thomas, who wasn't there at the time. But we see from the parallel account in Luke 24 that other disciples were there as well, meaning that Jesus' message here is not just for the apostles, but for the whole church. And look at what it says. The disciples seem to be huddled together in the upper room, and it tells us that the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. Do you see what John is telling us here? The context of mission is one of hostility. For these are the same Jews who only a short time before had been crying out against Jesus, "Crucify him, crucify him." And it was these same people who were hunting down these disciples in order to make sure that they followed a similar fate. Jesus had already warned his disciples that this was going to take place. But he shows them an even more concrete example of that hostility by, in verse 20, showing them his wounded hands and side. He had told them in chapter 15 that the world would hate them because it hated him first. And the reason was, as he had told Nicodemus back in chapter 3, was because the world loves darkness and it hates the light. And it doesn't want to come into the light for fear that its evil deeds would be exposed. And this is still the context of mission today. Ask our brothers and sisters in Christ living in Pakistan, North Korea, India, or elsewhere, and they'll tell you they live in a context of hostility and even one of persecution. But even in our so-called liberal and tolerant Western societies, we see a growing hostility to the truths of the triune God as we see the Christian voice marginalized from society and the mass killing of innocent human beings created in the image of God. We need to be aware that this is the context of mission before we ever take any steps into it. But that's not so that we'll shrink back in fear. Look at what Jesus says here, or look at what John tells us, that the disciples were afraid, but when they saw the resurrected Jesus, their fear turned into joy. They were overjoyed. And that's because Jesus twice speaks to them words of great hope and comfort. He says to the disciples, "Peace be with you." This is the peace that Jesus had earlier promised he would leave with his disciples, a peace that far outstrips anything this world can offer. It's the peace of the one who in Matthew's Great Commission said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I will be with you even to the end of the age." We too might fear the hostility that comes with proclaiming the true triune God, but at the same time, we can have hope that the supreme Lord of the entire universe is with us, and he's given us his peace. He also reminds us that we've been created, each person, in the image of God, and those we bring the gospel to have eternity written on their hearts. So with the context of mission set in our minds, we need to ask, what is the motivation for mission? What does God want from you? I wonder how you would answer that question. If you were to ask someone outside the church, it's likely that they would say that God wants you to be a nice person and to do good things to other people. Have you ever found that when you're chatting to someone for the first time and you tell them you're a Christian, they'll often say to you, "Oh, so you're good living then?" Has that ever happened to you? Well, we might chuckle at that, but in truth, subconsciously, we may believe the very same thing. God put me on this planet so that I could be a good person. And it's often that idea that motivates people into mission. Though we might not use the same words, we think to ourselves, well, mission's all about telling people about Jesus so that they too can become good people as we are good people. But the problem with this is that it both misunderstands the true motivation for mission and also begins with the wrong question. You see, the question, "What does God want from me?" starts with the wrong view of God. It makes God out to be needy. But the truth is, from Scripture, that God is far from that. God is complete in himself. He needs nothing. And that's precisely because God has existed in the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all of eternity. A relationship of perfect communion, holiness, and love. God didn't just get up one day and think to himself, "I need to create something because I'm really bored." Nor, like Allah, did he create subjects that he could rule over and make them serve him. No, God created this world in the overflow of love that he had experienced in all of eternity. And it is that love that should motivate us to mission. Well, that's very good, you say, but where are you getting that from? Well, take a look at verse 21 of our passage, that famous commissioning statement of Jesus. He's just spoken his peace to them, and he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." The word mission itself comes from a Latin word, missio, which means to send or to go. Mission is all about sending and going. And Jesus is telling the disciples that the sending of the church will be tied to the sending the Father has done of him. So, of course, we have a question to ask. What was the purpose of that sending? What was the motivation behind it? Well, thankfully, we don't have to guess at an answer, because John speaks more often in his gospel of the Father sending the Son than in any of the other gospels or even all of Paul's letters combined. And it will be helpful for us to look at maybe just a couple of examples of this, and many more could be multiplied. Turn with me, if you would. I said you should have your Bibles open to John chapter 3, to that famous, the most famous of all verses, verse 16 of chapter 3 and the following. Here Jesus is speaking to the Pharisee Nicodemus, and he says those famous words, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." This giving of the Son is parallel to the sending of the Son in the very next verse. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Notice that Jesus is not saying here, God was so bored that he sent his only Son, or God was so angry with the world that he sent his only Son. No, God so loved this world in rebellion against him that he sent to them his Son, whom he loved with perfect love in all eternity, so that they may be saved through him. The sending or the mission of the Son is from the overflow the Father has for the Son, that overflow of love which he wants the world to also know. We'll take a look at another example. Turn over to John 17. We're getting closer to our passage again. Here, this is what has often been called Jesus' high priestly prayer. And if you look in verse 18, Jesus prays a similar statement to the commissioning statement we looked at a moment ago. He says that as the Father has sent him, so he has sent the disciples. But he clarifies who he means by the disciples in verse 20. Notice that he says, "I am not just praying for them, but for those who will receive him or believe in him through their message." So Jesus is actually speaking to you and me as well here. So what does he say about us? We'll look at verse 23, an extraordinary verse, partway through. It says, "May they," that is the church, "be brought to complete unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me and that you have loved them even as you have loved me." Do you even begin to grasp what Jesus is saying here in this prayer? The mission of the Son sent into the world is that those who believe in him may come to know that they are loved by God with the same love he has loved his perfect Son in all of eternity. Doesn't that blow your mind? It really should. The mission that we have been given from God is so that we can reflect that same generous love. God's not some kind of needy God who loves to create lists for us of things we need to do for him. No, he is the generous triune God who creates and saves out of the overflow of the love he has known in all of eternity. So with that in mind, turn back again to John 20, 21, and look at Jesus' commissioning statement again with this in mind. Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me in the overflow of love, so I am sending you in that same overflow of love." What a difference it would make to world mission if everyone in the pew could see that mission is not just for the elite few who can muster up enough guilt to go, but it's the ongoing avalanche of God's love for this world, a love that is for a world in rebellion and one that we as his people have the privilege to know and share in. We love because he first loved us. I desire that even if you hear nothing else this morning, that you will take away that incredible truth. You'll meditate upon it today and in the days ahead, and you will see that mission should be motivated from the overflow of the incredible and beautiful triune God. So we see that we are sent into a context of hostility, but we're sent in the overflow of God's love. We need to ask then, what is the power we have for mission? You might say to me at this point, "Hold on, haven't you forgotten someone? In all of this talk about the Father loving the Son, where's the Spirit?" Well, don't worry, we haven't forgotten about him, because he's been right there at the center of everything we've been saying. Two authors whose works I have loved for a long time are Jonathan Edwards and C.S. Lewis. Both of them spoke about the Trinity, and both articulated the same idea of how the different persons in the Trinity interact together. Let me try and give you a synopsis version of it. They speak of God in his direct existence being the Father. They then speak of God's reflection or contemplation on himself being the Son. The biblical evidence being he is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of his nature. But they also spoke of God's love and delight for himself being the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, in saying that the Holy Spirit is the love the Father has for the Son, they're not denying the personhood of the Spirit. Rather, they're trying to give expression to Paul's incredible words in Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. And if the Spirit is the embodiment of God's love for himself, the love that caused the Father to send the Son, then we would see, hopefully, that the Spirit has a vital role for the mission of the church as well. And that is exactly what we do see in John chapter 20. Look again at verse 22. Jesus has given them this commissioning statement, and then John tells us that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The Gospels are abundantly clear that the sending of the Son, the mission of the Son, was not carried out without the Holy Spirit, but was carried out in the power of the Spirit from his baptism onward. God does not work in this world apart from the power of his Spirit, and any mission that's carried out in his name must be carried out through that same Spirit. The giving of the Holy Spirit here in John 20 is so that Jesus' disciples may be equipped for the work they've been assigned to. This should be understood as an initial deposit of the Spirit that will be more fully realized on the day of Pentecost. The reason I say that is because for the rest of John 20, it seems that the disciples don't change very much. And that's because they were waiting the fuller outpouring of the Spirit when Jesus would ascend to heaven. Something John already makes highlight of in John chapter 7, verse 39. And here in his gospel, up to this point, he's spoken much of the work the Spirit would come to do within God's church. And it will be very helpful for us again to look at a few examples of what John tells us so that we can understand our own mission. Turn back again, if you would, to John chapter 14. Here Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure, but he tells them that he will send them the Spirit to mediate his presence to them. If you look in verse 17 here, it says that Jesus is going to send to them the Spirit of truth. And then in the very next verse, verse 18, Jesus says something really strange. He says to them, "I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you." Well, how will Jesus come to them when he's ascended to heaven? Well, in the person of the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. Jesus' great commission in Matthew's gospel, telling the disciples that he would be with them even to the end of the age, was Jesus giving them or promising them the indwelling life of the Holy Spirit to equip the church. Their mission is tied together. And therefore, we can never divide up the persons of the Trinity as happens in many modern churches today. For a church to say, "We're all about Jesus," or another church to say, "We're a Holy Spirit church," is ridiculous. And that's because without Christ, you cannot have the Spirit, and without the Spirit, you cannot have Christ. And for any church to be worthy of that name, they must be a church that is formed, equipped, and sustained by the triune God. We'll turn over to chapter 15. Jesus now speaks of how the witness of the church is tied to the witness of the Spirit. In verse 26, Jesus says, "The Spirit sent from the Father and Son will testify about me." It will be the job of the Holy Spirit to testify about Jesus and what he has done. But look at what he says in the next verse, verse 27. He says to the disciples, "You also must testify because you have been with me from the beginning." Here, Jesus inextricably links the witness of the church to the witness of the Spirit. And the reason he does is that no one will ever listen to our message unless the Spirit opens their hearts to receive it. Jesus makes this abundantly clear in the next chapter, chapter 16, verse 8. There Jesus tells us that when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in concern or regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. If there was one lesson that the church in the 21st century needs to learn more than anything else, is without the activity and work of the Spirit, there is no life. Of course, we never want to be a stumbling block to anyone coming to Christ because of our man-made traditions or even our inconsistent lives. But we need to realize that no one will ever come to Christ simply through our methods and the way we do things. It is still the job of the Holy Spirit to convict people's hearts and to bring life to the unbeliever. As the great and late author Robert Mounce put it, without the Spirit, Jesus' mission cannot be accomplished. A special infilling of the Holy Spirit is still the primary requirement for effective ministry. So we have seen the context and motivation for mission and also the power to carry it out. Now, finally, we need to ask, what is the message of mission? Well, it could be very tempting to say that the message and the motivation are the same thing, and some people have understood it that way. I remember a Christian friend of mine telling me that she had been meeting up with an unbelieving friend of hers and had been sharing the gospel with them. Over time, she had been saying how Jesus affected the everyday aspects of her life. And on one occasion, they had met together in a coffee shop, and again, the conversation turned to spiritual things. But all of a sudden, a young man from another table came over, and he knelt down, and with a smile, he said, "I feel led to tell you that God loves you." With that, he got up and he left and returned to his table. But that unexpected interruption killed any further conversation between the friends and left the unbeliever feeling highly uncomfortable and rather embarrassed. Now, was that young man wrong in saying that God loves you? Well, of course not, especially in light of what we have just said. But the problem is that that statement in the abstract will usually be understood in one of two ways by an unbeliever. Either they'll say, "Well, I don't believe in God, so that means nothing to me." Or they'll say, "Of course God loves me. He loves everyone. That's his job." But in neither case has the person heard the true and full message of mission, nor have they understood anything about the God who loves them. God's love compels us into mission, but that's not where the story ends. Look again at John 20 and verse 23. Jesus has just commissioned them. He's given them the Spirit. And now he says to them, "If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now what Jesus is not saying here is now it's the prerogative of the church. It is now their right to forgive or to withhold forgiveness of sins. Mark 2, verse 7 is very clear. God alone has that prerogative. It's not the prerogative of a minister or a priest. And actually, John states that in his language because he uses two passive statements here. They are forgiven or they are not forgiven, which express divine agency. In other words, it's still God who is the one doing the forgiving, and it's for the minister or the missionary to proclaim that truth. The missionary is only able to speak of the death of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And if someone receives that message, they receive the forgiveness. If they reject that message, the forgiveness is withheld. It is our job to proclaim Christ and him crucified as the center of our gospel message, that God, in his grace and mercy, loved a world in rebellion against him. And he offers forgiveness of sins in that great love. This is nowhere more clearly seen than throughout John's gospel as he builds up and multiplies images of this truth that is central to our gospel. He speaks of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as the one who brings redemption from the slavery of sin. Speaks of bringing people who are dwelling in darkness into light, rescuing the perishing, and also making objects of wrath into children of God. But it's not just the love of God expressed in the forgiveness of sins that is our message for mission. God offers us even more. Look back just once more to verse 22 of our passage. Here Jesus has given his disciples the Spirit, and John uses a peculiar phrase. He says that Jesus breathed on them. That phrase is used nowhere else in the New Testament, but it's used explicitly twice in the Greek version of the Old Testament. In Genesis 2, verse 7, where God breathes life into Adam, and in Ezekiel 37, when God breathes on the dry bones in the valley, bringing them to resurrection life. The first outbreathing is God breathing life into the first creation. And in Ezekiel 37, it's God breathing out the life of the new creation. And that's exactly what John believes is happening here, precisely because it is the resurrected Jesus, the one who has conquered the grave, the first fruits of the resurrection, and the one who brings this new creation to bear. As one author expresses it, now in the new creation, the restoring life of God is breathed out through Jesus, making new people of the disciples, and through them offering new life to the world. I wonder if you fully grasp that we are not just called to proclaim the forgiveness of sins and the death of Christ, but we are called to proclaim the new life of the new creation in the resurrection of Christ. Just as we cannot divide up the persons of the Trinity, neither can we divide up the message of the cross from the message of the resurrection. Because as Jesus said, he had come to bring life and life in all its fullness. That's what we offer to the world. And this is the very reason that John wrote his gospel in the first place. Take a look at his own purpose statement in verse 31 of chapter 20. There he says, these things are written, this gospel is written, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in his name, you may have life in his name. You may have life in his name. May the love of God the Father motivate us in our mission. May the power of God the Spirit equip us for that mission. And may the mercy and the new life offered in God the Son shape the message that we bring to a world that God so loved that he gave, that he sent his only beloved Son.